We are in the book of Philippians. I always encourage you to bring a Bible to church. You always have the opportunity on the app to follow along. We always throw the verses up on the screen. But if you own a Bible, bring it to church with you. It's always something good to see in the text. And we can't always have the verses up on the screen as I kind of go back and refer to verses. If you have it in front of you, it's easier to see it. And so if you don't own a Bible, we would love to gift you one in a safe and sanitary way. So just let us know that. But we are grateful for the opportunity to be able to preach God's word every week because we believe it is life transforming. I've been encouraging you to read through the book of Philippians. So I'm going to give you a heads up that in the next couple of weeks, we're going to do a survey for people that have read through the book of Philippians. So if you haven't, go ahead and go ahead and do that so you can put your hand up when I ask that question. I know a lot of you have and others are kind of making your way through it. But I've said that if you are a kind of normal pace reader, that you can read through the entire book of Philippians in 30 minutes or less. If you're a fast reader, 15 minutes. If you're a slower reader, maybe a little over 30, but somewhere around that 30-minute mark, you should be able to read the entire book of Philippians. There's a lot of things you can do in 30 minutes or less. A fly can come and land on someone's head during a debate and stay there for 30 minutes or less. Hopefully you know what the reference to that is. I almost said that the Alabama or Ole Miss defense could keep the offense off the field for 30 minutes or less, but we know that's not true after yesterday. We're talking like 5 minutes maybe. And so, but there's a lot of things that in less than 30 minutes you can do or take longer than 30 minutes, and so you could read the book of Philippians during that time. We are in week 5 of our series through the book of Philippians. In today's text, Paul takes a new direction in his letter from kind of these things about me that he's been talking about. You could almost call it reflections on imprisonment. So he's been talking about God's advancement of the gospel while he's in prison. So he's kind of transitioning from things about me to things about you, to the Philippian church. There's a notable change of tone in Paul's letter at this section as he calls the church to be unified around the gospel. Most scholars and from the text itself, the indication of why Paul is having this conversation about unity seems to be triggered by an internal quarrel that is taking place between two ministry co-workers. And these two ministry co-workers, we'll learn later in the book, their names are Euodia and Syntyche. Now, that alone is enough to kind of create an argument, but those are the brawlers in the book of Philippians. And rumor has it that the reason that this brawl was taking place, this quarrel was taking place, is that Euodia was over the Philippi Tykes ministry and was very frustrated because Syntyche's saintly students kept eating all the fruit snacks out of the bin in the nursery. You know, the fruit snacks are shapes of little Roman soldiers and horses and chariots and Caesar and little things like that. And so it's kind of this, in this corner we have the leader of the student ministry and in this corner we have the leader of the Tykes, and they've been going at it for whatever reason. That's reading in between the lines of the text, but we'll save that for chapter 4 where the story fleshes itself out. This week we're in chapter 1, verse 27 as Paul takes this transition. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So Paul begins this new section as he transitions from Paul to the Philippians. He begins with this umbrella statement that shapes this entire section. And the original language basically says, conduct yourselves in a way that is consistent with the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a way that is consistent with the gospel. Specifically, the verb that Paul uses here has a political tone to it, a political nuance. What he's saying is, conduct yourselves as proper citizens. And he's not talking about citizens of the Roman Empire that they are a part of. As a matter of fact, he'll use the noun form of this same word in chapter 3 and verse 20 when he says, you're citizenship, same word root, your citizenship is in heaven. You are heavenly citizens. Now, the Philippians were proud Roman citizens, but Paul reminds them that they lay claim to another citizenship of a more important and higher kingdom. And I want to tell you, this is a reminder that we need to hear often, particularly during this politically charged, social media-driven, right, news and fake news-driven culture. This is a reminder that we need to hear again and again that we live and participate as citizens of an earthly society, but our participation in this society is shaped by our heavenly citizenship, not our earthly citizenship. Here's what that means in a hostile, politically charged environment. First and foremost, we are Jesus people. We're Jesus people. In this day and age, in this time, in this right now, politically heated day and age, we are Jesus people. We conduct ourselves as Jesus people. We respond to political issues as Jesus people. We behave during this season as Jesus people. We interact with people who disagree with us as Jesus people. We express our opinions as Jesus people. We listen as followers of Jesus. We engage political issues as Jesus people. Do you hear what I'm saying? Regardless of what you are led to believe, being a Republican is not synonymous with being a Christian. Regardless of what you've been led to believe, being a Democrat is not synonymous with being a Christian. We are dual citizens, and our loyalty is not tied to an earthly political party. I read this week, and I think it's important to remind us of during this time. Do not let a donkey or an elephant divide what the lamb has brought together. Do not let an elephant or a donkey divide what the shed blood of a lamb has brought together. As followers of King Jesus, our lives are governed primarily by the gospel. Our loyalty is to King Jesus. When it comes to earthly politics, we must be quick to listen and slow to speak and let the manner of our lives be worthy of the gospel. When I am interacting with other people on political issues, I allow my life to be governed by the gospel. When I am interacting on social media, when I am posting things on Facebook or reposting things, I allow my conduct when it comes to political issues to be shaped by the gospel. You know what that means? It's going to keep me from posting things at times. It's going to enable me to point people to Jesus, who's the ultimate king at times. Here is what I promise you. Regardless of who is elected president in the next 6 months. Notice what I said there. Because we know that's how long it's going to take. Regardless of how this thing shapes up and pans out months from now, here's what I can promise you. God is still in control. God is still on the throne. God is still the king over every king, every nation, every tribe. He is the one true sovereign king. And we can put our loyalty and trust in him. All right, enough about politics. Notice how Paul builds on this idea of living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus. He basically says, look, living as heavenly citizens, as citizens, living as people whose citizenship is higher and bigger than the Roman Empire, the United States of America, than any country, any tribe, any nation, any time, living as a heavenly citizen, regardless of the political climate around you, means some things. And here's what he says it means. He says, again, verse 27, going back, after he gives us this umbrella statement, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, He says that I may hear of you that you are, here's what it means, standing firm in one spirit. That you're standing firm with one spirit. This word standing firm is a military term. It means to take a stand. It means that we are unified at a soul level, standing together for the gospel. Now, I want to tell you, standing for something, taking a stand, this is a phrase that in the circle of churches I grew up in was abused in the wrong way. That phrase was often used to mean take a stand over things that were non-essential matters. Like, you got to line up with me and what I believe on these non-essential gospel matters. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about that we're taking a stand for the gospel, for the essential message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know what just happened right then. That we are standing for the gospel. That God's design for the body of Christ is unity around the gospel and not division. That we stand together for the gospel. Notice how he continues. Not only as heavenly citizens are we standing firm with one spirit, but he says we are striving side by side for the gospel. Striving side by side. He switches from a military term, standing firm, to an athletic term. Striving side by side. What this really means is that you are working together as a team. Is the idea of this word, striving together. Like, we get that. We live in a very sports-dominated culture, striving together side by side, working together as a team. You're like me, growing up playing sports. I had those few coaches along the way that were just those, you know, I'm going to be the inspirational coach, even though I'm coaching a middle school basketball team. I'm going to be like, you know, Bear Bryant in the way that I deliver my speeches to these 9-year-old boys, and I'm going to control the rest of their lives. I didn't live out my dream in high school, so I'm going to pour into these 9-year-olds what I should. And so I would get those speeches along the way. There's no I in team, right? I like what Michael Jordan always said about that. No, there's no I in team, but there's an M and an E. There's no I in team. This is a phrase that's often used. And the truth of that is that things go to work together when you're contending for the gospel together. And what that implies is active engagement. This word striving means I'm engaged. I'm active toward the purity of the faith. I am actively protecting and striving alongside with other believers for the gospel of Christ. In an earthly society, I am a heavenly citizen that is working together for the gospel with other Jesus followers. Verse 28. He continues, not only standing firm with one spirit, striving side by side for the gospel, but he talks about here in 28, speaking without fear. He says, I'm not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Paul says, I'm speaking the gospel without fear of repercussions from my opponents. I like this word, speaking without fear, this phrase. It really is the idea of reacting from being startled. It's the idea of flinching. Paul says, I don't flinch when it comes to the gospel. Now, around the Hudson house, we have this kind of weird obsession. Not everyone is involved in this game, but a few of us. This weird obsession, Ashley's not involved, is what I'm saying. A few of us are obsessed with making other people in the house flinch, whatever that takes. If you give a ball fake with a basketball, if you hide in a closet and jump out at them, if you do something to try to make someone else in the family flinch. I am the king of making other people in the family flinch, I can tell you. And then we have to mock the flinching that takes place, right? Like, if I fake like I'm going to throw something to Zach and he just melts like he's, you know, like a full-on flinch. We even play this game around our house, a card game that's about speed, and I don't know what it involves, slapping and much other crazy stuff. If you're looking for a game, it's called Taco Cat Goat Cheese. That's the game. Anybody else ever played this? So Taco Cat Goat Cheese is a card game, and part of the game is if you flinch, like you're putting a card out or you're reaching your hand out and you're not supposed to, then you receive all the cards, which is a bad thing. So flinching is even built into our card games. And so this idea of flinch, Paul says, I'm not even flinching for the gospel. Like, we stand together, we speak without fear, we are not intimidated by our opponents, by the gospel opponents, by the world around us, we are not flinching when it comes to the gospel. And Paul says the reason is the end has already been determined for both groups. For Jesus' followers, there is salvation, he says. For the opponents of the gospel, Paul says, there is destruction is the end game. So why would we flinch? Why would we be intimidated? Why would we live in fear about the gospel? So Paul says, living as heavenly citizens in an earthly society, we're standing firm with one spirit. We're striving side by side for the gospel. We are speaking the gospel without fear. And then he takes us in a direction that we don't always like to hear, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul talks about standing firm, striving side by side, speaking without fear. And then he says, also, you will be suffering for the gospel. Suffering for the gospel. In this verse, Paul says two things have been granted to you. This word granted is a gift word. You have been given a gift for the sake of Christ. The word granted actually means to be gifted to you. It comes from the same word where we get the word grace. We did a series back in the day in City Church called Charis. It was a series about grace, and it was a long series. It was all about grace. And this is the same root word of what he uses here. A gift of grace. And Paul says two things have been graced to you. Two things have been granted to you as a gift. The first thing he says is your belief. You have been granted the gift of belief, that salvation is a gift from God. This is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that to believe on him is to be gifted to you. And so we love that. We love like, yay, we have been granted the gift of belief. We get heaven. And Paul says, but hold up. You've also been granted the gift of suffering. You've been granted the gift of belief in who Jesus is. That means heavenly citizenship. But don't forget, you've also been gifted suffering. Now, that's honestly the gift that we really don't want, right? You've been in those moments at Christmas where you open the present and it's like, oh, thank you. I've had an aunt that was notorious for giving these gifts. And you open it up and like, oh, thank you for, I don't know, a VHS tape on horses. Thank you. And so we've been in those moments, those Jelly of the Month Club moments where it's the awkward gift, right, that you get. And that's kind of where we're at here with Paul. It's like gift of belief. Awesome. Gift of suffering. Can I exchange that one? Is that something? Is there a receipt with that that I can take back? We don't like to view suffering as a gift. And yet the scriptures teach us to rejoice in suffering because of what it does in us. That it conforms us to the image of Jesus. That suffering pushes us toward Jesus. It strengthens our faith. That hardship enables us to empathize with other people. That when other people suffer, when we've suffered, we can say, I get it. I identify with what you're going through. I've been there. Suffering allows us to identify with others. It allows us to identify with Jesus, who is our suffering Savior. Paul says, when I am counted the honor of suffering, I get to understand a little bit of what Jesus went through. For the follower of Jesus, suffering is redemptive. That grace abounds in suffering. Now, suffering is evidence of God's work in us. And so suffering serves as this divine gift that is allowed by God to teach us to rest in him. I like how Paul says, look, you've watched me suffer. You have heard about my suffering, and I'm still suffering. I'm still like chained to a guard while I'm writing this letter. But it's okay. Because the gospel is being advanced, that God is using our suffering to advance the gospel in our lives and the lives of others. And so Paul says, as we conduct ourselves as heavenly citizens, as gospel people, We stand without division. We strive without compromise. We speak the gospel without fear, and we suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul continues his appeal for unity in this next section. We'll read it in Philippians chapter 2. I want to read it first in a common paraphrase of the Bible that's called the Message. It was a paraphrase. It was written by a guy named Eugene Peterson, who passed away a couple years ago now. But Peterson was a phenomenal writer, and I love to absorb his books. But he also did a paraphrase of the Bible called the Message. Now, please don't confuse the Message as an actual translation of the Bible. It's not that. So it's not on the same level as the more common translations, but it is a good kind of paraphrase to kind of get some devotional thought from. And so here's Philippians 2, 1 through 4 from Peterson's paraphrase. If you have gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. So I love kind of that paraphrase of these verses. Then we'll walk through the verses together in the ESV, which is what we normally preach out of here. So Paul's plea in these four verses of first four of chapter 2 is based on four little phrases that begin with the word if. And that phrase really kind of means since these things are true, pointing to this one kind of basic command that Paul gives us in verse 2. He says, complete my joy is the first phrase of verse 2. He says, since all of these things are true, complete my joy, right? In essence, Paul is emphasizing the benefits of living in Christian community and the joy that it generates. So look at these four benefits that Paul mentions for believers who are living in unity. And in verse 1, again, of chapter 2, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, benefits of living in Christian community, the unity it produces, encouragement in Christ. This word encouragement means to come alongside, same word that we use for the Holy Spirit, to come alongside someone, come alongside, encouragement. You ever needed encouragement in your Christian walk? You ever needed someone to come alongside you, lift you up, keep you going? Paul says, since you have been encouraged by other followers, next phrase, any comfort from love, comfort in love. This is a mutual affection that Paul's been talking about, the mutual affection of Jesus' followers. You ever need someone to love you through something, to provide comfort when you're hurting? These are, again, benefits of living in Christian community. Next phrase, any participation in the Spirit. Paul says we are participants of the Holy Spirit. We are partakers of the Holy Spirit. We have a spiritual connection as brothers and sisters in the Christian faith. And then the last one, Paul says, any affection and sympathy. So this is the idea of tenderness or compassion. Like, these are things that we need as we walk the journey, as we go through stuff, as we're suffering, as he just talked about. The encouragement, the comfort and love, the knowing of the kindred spirit that you have with other believers through the Holy Spirit, the tenderness and compassion that comes with being a part of a spiritual family. Paul says, act on the relationship that you have with each other in Jesus. Act on those things. Since these things are true, since living in Christian community brings encouragement and comfort and love and participation in the Holy Spirit and affection and sympathy, Paul says, since these things are true, act on the relationship that you have with others. He says, and this produces unity. It produces like-mindedness. Look how he describes it in verses 2 through 4. Complete my joy. And then here's the description. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. What unites us is our faith in Jesus. And Paul says when we are united, we have the same mind. We are participating in the same love, that we are in full accord with each other, that we are acting in humility and not rivalry or conceit. And maybe the one in this that really kind of drills it home for me is Paul says you are looking out for the interest of others over your own. Man, that's tough to do. What Paul is describing here is a gospel-driven life. And he's very straightforward. What he's saying is, since you are Jesus people, since you're gospel people, act like Jesus people. Act like Jesus people toward each other. If the gospel has made a difference in your life, allow your actions to be guided by the gospel. So Paul touches on two matters in this section that I want to just revisit as we end this portion of Philippians. I want to talk briefly as we end about suffering and unity. So let's talk first about the role of suffering. And I want to preface what I'm about to say with this. It is important to remember as we kind of talk through this idea of suffering that as Jesus followers living in Western culture, that we know very little of the type of suffering that Paul is describing here. None of us are chained up to a guard. None of us have been beaten to within an inch of our lives for our faith. None of us are worried about getting dragged out and fed to lions. And so we know very little of the type of suffering that Paul is describing in these verses. I would also remind us that there are others around the globe that do. Right now, in modern times, there's others that identify fully with what Paul's talking about here because they are really suffering for their faith. And so it is also important for us to not lose sight of the suffering that takes place in other parts of the world as the people of faith stand for their faith in those hostile environments. And so we keep that in mind as we kind of dive into this idea of suffering. We have to keep it in perspective. What seems relevant from these verses for us is the importance of developing, and don't let this term scare you, I'm about to use, developing what I call a proper theology of suffering. Okay, big word, theology, that really just means what you believe about God. And so here's what I'm talking about. What do I believe about God in the face of suffering? You believe something about God when you suffer. You have a theology of suffering, regardless if you know how to say it that way or not. When suffering happens, you respond in some way toward God and about God. And so what Paul's teaching us here that's very relevant for us is, what is our understanding of God when it comes to suffering? What is our theology of suffering? And Paul's claim that suffering is a gift can be easily misunderstood. It can be misunderstood to mean that suffering itself is a good thing, that we should seek suffering or inflict hurt on ourselves in some misconstrued way to try and purify sin or to please God. There are people that teach that. There's theology that teaches that suffering helps purify us. That's not what Paul is saying. Nor is Paul labeling God as the author of suffering in these verses. Paul is not saying that God is a cruel tyrant who delights in our pain and hurt. As a matter of fact, the brother of Jesus, James, says in his letter that God is not the author of evil and cannot construct evil. And so Paul is not saying that God is somehow the author of pain and evil and suffering. And yet, Paul is saying that suffering is not outside of God's sovereign control, that God is not feeble, that God is not removed, that God is not handcuffed by the brokenness of the world. Instead, God uses our suffering for His good and His glory, for our good, that God is using suffering for His purposes. And so when we talk about a theology of suffering, we are not downplaying the pain of suffering. We are not dismissing the hurt that comes with suffering, nor are we suggesting that evil is somehow God ordained. What we are saying is that as Jesus followers, suffering is viewed through the lens of a God who is sovereign, a God who is in control, a God who is good, a God who is working all things for our greater good. That suffering is a gift because God uses it for our benefit, even when we can't see it. There's such a classic example of this in the Old Testament in the story of Joseph. And what Joseph went through, like the favored boys, like, hey, I got the multicolored coat. You didn't. I mean, Joseph didn't help his case a lot, right? He's like, all you guys, 11 brothers, you're going to bow down to me one day. I'm just telling you now, at some point, faces on the ground worshiping me. I mean, these things don't go well for older brothers in particular. And so if you know the story of Joseph, he ends up, you know, getting thrown into a pit. The one brother talks the other ones basically out of killing Joseph. He gets shipped off to Egypt. He's falsely accused of sexual assault. He lives in a dungeon. Like, all these bad things happen to Joseph again and again and again until the tide turns and suddenly he's number two in all of Egypt. And guess what? His brothers are bowing down to him. If you know the story of Joseph, you know at the end of the story, the big secret is revealed. That the brothers that have come to get the grain, and I'm assuming you know a lot about the story of Joseph here. If you don't, go read it in the book of Genesis. I was trying to think if I think I've preached on Joseph at some point. But anyway, and so the big reveal happens, and the brothers are like looking at Joseph, who's now the number two guy in the world power Egypt, and they are, you know, freaked out of their minds about how Joseph's going to respond. In Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis, that's when I preached on Joseph. We did a Genesis series last year, so you can go look that up. At the very end of the book, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph is responding to the fear of his brothers. And Joseph makes this profound statement about evil and suffering. Joseph says, look, what you intended for harm, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. I don't get it. I don't have all, you know, the details filled in. I don't understand all the ups and downs. But what I do know is that what you intended for evil and harm, God was working in his sovereign plan for my good. God didn't ordain the evil, right? God allowed the suffering to happen so that in the end, Joseph might be in the position where Joseph was. And it fits so within God's big redemptive story that we'll see when we get into the book of Exodus next year. That God was working something. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so a proper understanding, a proper theology of suffering enables us to view suffering with a God-focused perspective. And I've told you from week one as we've been going through Philippians, this is a dangerous mindset. Because here's what it says. God, this hurts. I'm in a lot of pain right now. I don't get it. This hurts. I'm suffering. But you are in control. So I trust you. I trust you in the pain. I trust you in the suffering. Because I know you are working something greater. You are doing something bigger. You are at work in me. Even when I can't see it, even when it hurts, even when I'm going through it, even when all hell is breaking out in my life, even when you are putting me through it and I don't get it, you're at work and you are bigger than this. And so I'm going to trust you. I don't enjoy the suffering. I don't want the suffering. If the opportunity comes for me to get out, I'm getting out. But right now, this is where you have me. And I'm going to trust you because you're big and in control. Now, I want to tell you that journey is this. It's up and down and why and head scratching and two steps forward, one step back and taking matters into my own hands. It is a journey and it is a process, but through a proper lens, a perspective, a theology of suffering, we are able by God's grace to hold on and to say, God, I trust you in this moment. Even though it hurts, it doesn't alleviate the pain, but you're in control. I can trust you because suffering, like it or not, is a gift granted through his grace. And then let's end just talking about the need for unity that Paul emphasizes here. Paul's words in this text remind us unity is vital in the body of Christ. It originates with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and at the same time, Paul calls us to action. He says, act in humility, be unified. Put the interest of others ahead of your own. That is so countercultural in every way. Put the interest of others ahead of your own. You know what that means? It means as a Jesus follower that my attitude is, you matter more. I have my opinions, I have my interests, but guess what? You matter more. Particularly when it comes to brothers and sisters of the faith, that's what Paul's talking about here. I have my opinions about stuff, but guess what? You matter more. I want to live with a Christ-like consideration. Everything around us says, live life with the attitude of what is best for me. What makes me most comfortable, what I'm comfortable with, what my desires are, what my needs are. Everything screams into our ear, do what is best for you. And Paul says, you want to know what it means to live in a family of faith that has been impacted by the gospel? It means that I am putting the interest of others even above my own. Next week, the way he's going to lay this out is he's going to take us right to the cross in one of the most beautiful passages in all of the New Testament when he says Jesus was the prime example of this, who came and humbled himself and became a servant and became obedient even to the cross. He put your interest above his own. We are to do things that promote unity in the body of Christ while recognizing ultimately is the work of God in our lives that enables us to be like-minded, servant-hearted. It was modeled to us by Jesus. So, Paul invites a group of individuals, quarreling co-workers of the faith. Paul invites a group of individuals who, in spite of their differences, are willing to demonstrate the love of Jesus to each other by putting the well-being of others first, who speak the truth and act on the truth in love, who admit humbly when we are wrong and seek to display the attitude of Jesus toward others. We are gospel people, so we conduct ourselves in a way that mirrors what God has done on our behalf. That's the lens of which I want to live life. I want my life mantra to be, I was dead in my sins and God made me alive in Jesus. And so I want every way I react and respond and do to be dictated by that gospel mindset. Before I respond, before I react, how I parent, how I love my spouse, I want it to be dictated that I was a spiritually dead man and Jesus made me alive. So I should respond with that type of good news gospel to those around me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a martyr for his faith that was killed under the Nazi regime. Hitler was directly responsible for the death of Bonhoeffer. While he was imprisoned, and even before his imprisonment, he wrote some incredible things on Christian discipleship. One of his more well-known works is a book called Life Together. And again, put this in the context of Christians that are trying to operate in a Nazi regime. And here's what Bonhoeffer says that these verses mean, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. I love these phrases. We'll end with this. Bonhoeffer says, Christians should hold our tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about other Christians. We should cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that we, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by His grace. We should listen long and patiently so we understand our fellow Christians' needs. We should refuse to consider our time and calling so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. We should bear the burden of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. We should declare God's word to our fellow believers when they need to hear it. And we should understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. I think Bonhoeffer got it right. Can you imagine a body of believers who conducted their lives in this gospel-driven manner? Bonhoeffer imagined it. Paul imagined it. And that's why his words still ring true to City Church today. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel.